At breakfast this morning, Brother Carl Johnson asked me one of those questions that I suppose every preacher asks another preacher one time or another. He said, Brother David, do you ever forget anything that you meant to say? Well, I can tell you assuredly, I never say everything I expected to say. And sometimes I remember that more things I hadn't said than what I did say. And one thing I forgot to tell you was that how I got on this theme at all for myself, this business of visions of God. You know how often in your meditation you bump into a verse, or a verse bumps into you. And I've discovered that when that happens, and it comes up repeatedly during the night and the next day and the next morning and keeps bumping into you for about a week, that the best thing to do is to face it head on. Well, there are a lot of incidents in life that it's best to face head on. I was out here this morning before 6 o'clock and calling my wife at the telephone there and chatting with her a little bit to see how things were back home. And I happened to turn around and I saw a little friend coming down, you know, that little Jimmy boy with a stripe down his back. And he came running across toward the telephone booth. And I guess he didn't know I was there, and I certainly didn't know he was there. And when I turned, he turned. Well, that's not good for Jimmy to turn. He's far better faced head on. And he turned and raised the flag, and I looked quick for the telephone booth door, but he decided that I just wasn't a menace, and the way he took off into the woods. So when I get a thing like this, a verse like this facing me head on, I'm trying to meet it head on. And I'll tell you the verse that got me going along this was one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the more that thing came up in my mind during a number of nights and during the daytime, I got puzzling over that. They shall see God. And probably some of you have thought of a number of verses that I've never even mentioned in our study so far. No man has seen God at any time. Right? The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And how God said to Moses, no man can see my face and live. And then these other verses come popping up as they are accustomed to do. How Moses went up Mount Sinai with the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And you remember the incident about Manoah and his wife? And he said, well, we're going to die for sure because we've seen God. And the woman, who is far more logical than theological and philosophical, she said, you know, that doesn't make any sense. If the Lord was going to kill us, he would have done it in another way altogether, and he's accepted our offering, and the angel's gone back, so why are you talking about dying? Well, because he said we've seen God. And these verses that kept repeating themselves in my mind, coming back always to, they that are pure in heart, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that led me to some of these meditations that I've been scattering around with you folks here this week, just to see if I could accommodate what I understood that the Lord meant in the Beatitudes was some of the other scriptures which seemed to contradict the possibility of any of us seeing God. And I haven't got started on this subject yet, but come back in 99 and fill it or something. If by that time the conveners have forgotten what I'm like, they might invite me again. But I just thought I should have told you that at the beginning, and I forgot it. So like my good Tocayo here and others, and Brother Carl Johnson, I expect too, we go home and say, oh no, I meant to say, I missed the whole center and core of the thing, you know. I meant to tell him that the green book was much better than the black one, and I... So, this is what happens to public speakers. As I told you, did I tell you already, the lady came to me on one occasion, very serious, and I've had some very serious ladies come to me over the years, and she said to me, Mr. Adams, you are really a preacher because you couldn't do anything else. Isn't that right? Sure. And sometimes I don't think I can do this either, if it's of any interest to you, but at any rate, here we are. I want to look at a couple of parentheses in the life of Abraham. I know you thought we were done with Abraham. I did too, but... And then I thought it over, and I thought, no, I can't leave this. So let's spend a few moments again this morning in the visions of Abraham and in the life of Abraham. There are two parentheses here which take place in the story of Abraham that I think is worth mentioning in connection with what we're talking about, the appearances or the revelation of God which he has made to different individuals at different times. It opens the door for us to consider that these are not an elite group of people. These are not of the chosen only whom God is pleased to reveal himself to. And I want to go now, before we come to the main portion of Abraham's experience, to chapter 16 of Genesis. There are two individuals that I want to consider briefly this morning. My wife says you should never say that briefly. Anyway, you hear about this often happens, you hear about the man that got up after the big dinner to make a public speech, and he went on and on and on, and then he said, now to make a long story short, and somebody shouted out, too late! Well, there are two chapters in connection with Hagar that I want to leave a few thoughts with you, and then there is one chapter, chapter 20, chapter 16 and 21 are in connection with Hagar, and then there's one chapter, chapter 20, in connection with Abimelech. But let us notice, first of all, Hagar. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. There are some strange situations arise in the culture of the Old Testament particularly. I am intrigued by how much authority the women had in certain areas and then how much authority over the women that the men had. This is a knotty problem in the world today. And of course we're hearing so much about from the feminist movement about that the woman has these rights. And we're told, of course, that the Bible is very sexist and that women are depreciated in the scriptures. Here's an example that was not so. Sarah had the authority, evidently speaking to Abram, her husband, to do what she did. And you remember that Rachel did the same thing with Jacob a little later on, as did Leah. This business of giving to her husband this handmaid, whom Paul speaks of in Galatians as being a bondwoman. I know it's translated as a maidservant. I kind of like the word bondwoman because of the allegory that Paul brings out for us in the Epistle to the Galatians from this story. She had the authority to do this, and he acceded to her authority. So when she gave to Abram Hagar, and it says here to be his wife, which I understand is tantamount to saying to a sexual relationship, when she did this, he accepted the proposition. And in thinking of this, I was thinking of the fact that there are two things develop in this story. And that is the authority that Sarai, she's not Sarah yet, remember, we noticed yesterday, that Sarai exercised over Abraham in this matter, or Abram at this point, and then the authority that Abraham exercised over her later on in the same subject. Now I want to be fair to Abraham's wife because I want to make a suggestion to you. Perhaps from the previous chapters, as well as chapter 17, we may conclude that this was a major problem in Abraham's mind. And any major problem that a man has, he normally, underline it, discusses it with his wife. And I'm going to assume that this had been a matter of discussion between them on more than one occasion. And it was a basic thing in Abraham's mind that he had no personal heir. You remember he said to God both in chapter 15 and 17 that how do you tell me that my seed are going to be the stars of heaven for multitude and the sand of the seashore innumerable, and I don't have a son? And this Eliezer of Damascus, who was the son of my house, he said, or one born in my house, who later became, as we read in chapter 24, the authority over all Abram's substance. This son, this Eliezer, son of my house of Damascus, is my heir. But you tell me, Lord, that my own seed, one of my own body, will be my heir. And look at the magnitude of the promise. So when Abraham mentions this to God, at least on two occasions, I conclude that he mentioned it to his wife on a lot of other occasions. And I want to suggest to you that this piece of feminine strategy, which Sarah brings out here, was to placate, got a better word in Spanish, I can't think of it, to placate Abraham regarding this major problem of his life. She has had some knowledge, surely, of God's promise made to Abraham regarding the seed and the land and so on. And she is going to try to solve this problem for him by giving him Hagar, her maidservant, her slave, I judge, to be his wife. Well, the term wife is used. Doesn't say concubine, does it? So that's the position that she took in order to satisfy his burning longing to have a son. Now, I called it a piece of feminine strategy. But the more I read this story in chapter 16 as well as chapter 21, there is something about Sarah's movements that I don't know how better to explain it, but I call it the eternal feminine mystique. I said to my wife not too long ago, I don't understand you. And she said, you're not supposed to. It's like Elijah said, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. You might as well let me die. Well, whoever told you, you would understand me, you know, sort of. And at any rate, this is a manipulation. And I give her credit. I want to give her credit for doing it out of love for her husband. Do you want to accept that? None of the men nodded their heads. They're a hard bunch, these husbands. Well, that was only a suggestion anyway that I made to you. That's just in case you theological masculines get after me afterwards. So Abraham goes along with it, and Hagar conceives. Then there's a twist suddenly in the whole strategy, because as we read from verse 4, when Hagar discovered that she had conceived by Abraham, her mistress, that is Sarai or Sarah, was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. Now, maybe you ladies will understand this, but this is confusing to the men. It looks like it was her strategy, it was her scheme, it was her plan, it was her manipulation, and then when it turns out in against her, she says, you're to blame. It's your fault this thing turned out this way. Now that's why my mind took a twist, and I said, now just a minute. What authority did she have for saying to him, my wrong be on you? If it wasn't, or if it weren't, for the fact that she did it for his sake. Right? Could be, couldn't it? Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. It's not logical at all that she should scheme this whole thing up, and then when it didn't turn out the way she planned it, say, it's your fault. No. But if she had done it for his sake, then she could justifiably say, my wrong be on you. All right. Then she goes on to say about how she's despised now in Hagar's eyes. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Now this is where he steps in and exercises his authority over both of them. It's all right. I'm giving you full permission to handle this problem the way you see best. Then comes out the true character of, jealousy or Hagar despises Sarah because she has conceived, and now Sarah's going to take her revenge, I don't know what else to say, on her, and it says, and it's very succinct this, isn't it? You can put a lot into it. When Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Now, that couldn't have been just an innuendo thrown out. It couldn't have been just a kind of a, you know, casual word of criticism. It couldn't have been of just a complaint because she didn't, you know, dust the bedroom right that day. She dealt hardly with her to the extent that the woman fled. And she fled out into the wilderness. And that's where God takes over. And that's where Hagar gets a vision of God. comes out twice, chapter 16 and chapter 21. You'll be surprised the number of times that Hagar uses the plural title for Elohim, for God, and the times when he is spoken of as Jehovah, and at times it's the angel of the Lord. But God takes the situation over now, and he takes the whole thing into hand. Sarah is venting her jealousy, her revenge, her displeasure against Hagar, because the thing has not turned out the way she expected it would turn out. She did it for her husband's sake, and now the woman who was the instrument of performing this whole thing has degraded Sarah in her eyes and her estimate, and she despises her. So she deals very roughly, very vengefully, vindictively with her, and Hagar flees to the wilderness. God steps in. She's an Egyptian. She's a slave. She's a handmaid servant. She's a bondwoman. And she's gone out into the wilderness to do, I know not what. All right, now what does it say? Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. God meets us at our level. He makes it very clear that he understands who she is. He doesn't lift her into a position that was not hers, but he makes it very clear that he understands that she's a maid servant, she's a bondwoman. And he's meeting her as such. The visions of God don't belong to a specific elitist group. And we'll see that when we come to Abimelech in chapter 20. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles, Paul said? Yes, of course, he's the God of the Gentiles. Is he the God of Abraham only, or is he not the God of Sarah too? Yes. But is he not the God of Hagar too? Yes. Has anyone or group or nationality a monopoly on the compassion of God? No. So he's going to come down to meet this woman in her distress, and he's going to make it very clear he knows who she is. She's Sarah's bond servant. And he says to her, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her. That's the first command. You can't run away from the dispositions of God or the happenings of life, can you? We've tried it sometimes, and the whole problem with running away from your problems is you take yourself with you, right? At least I found it that way. You take your personality with you, and you know why you take it with you, because you can't get rid of it. That's the problem. If I knew where I got mine from, I'd have sent it back to my uncle on my mother's side a long time ago. But I can't. I'm saddled with it. I was born with it. You know, we're not responsible for who we are. And we're not responsible for the kind of personality we have. Some of us are naturally self-centered. Some of us are naturally very stingy. Some of us are naturally very critical. Some of us are naturally very impetuous. Some of us are naturally very outspoken. Some of us are naturally very conservative and quiet. They're the blessed kind. But you look at yourself and you go through life and you go through the years and you go through various circumstances and you say, if I only weren't like this. We're not responsible for what we're like. We're not responsible for the personality that we have. We're only responsible for what we do with it. And we are responsible for it being transfigured. Because, as I suggested to you yesterday, there are only two transfigurations in the New Testament. The one belongs to the Lord, and the other one belongs to us. So, God meets her on her own ground. That's something else I like about when I got to studying some of these visions of God. Is God pleased to reveal himself? How? I have omitted telling you, and that's another one of those things, dear Brother Carl, that I haven't said, that I meant to say, that in each occasion when the Lord reveals himself in a vision to an individual, he does it in keeping with a certain facet of his own person that is in keeping with the situation of the individual to whom he reveals himself. And these are the lessons that we were supposed to derive, but blame the preacher, he forgot them. When we come to this one, God shows himself to be very conscious not only of our state or the social strata in which we're found, But he's very conscious also of our personal problems. And he meets us on our own ground. He accommodates himself in the revelation of himself to our circumstances and to our personalities. That's a very comforting thing. Because we have a concept at times of God that he is so great, so magnificent, so mighty, so eternal, so incomprehensible, that what would he know about a woman sitting down in the wilderness, totally despondent and distressed and depressed? What would he know about her situation? Well, that's exactly what he's telling us now. He's very conscious and very considerate of every circumstance of life in which we find ourselves. And he is pleased to reveal himself in keeping with the circumstance in which we find ourselves. The Lord did that frequently with his disciples at Dopus, you have noticed. So, he said, return to thy mistress. This solution is not to be solved by running away from it. I have had preacher colleagues, I don't suppose many of you would know them, but they had a problem with their children. What parent doesn't, sooner or later? And they've decided to move. So Joe or Jenny or somebody gets in some circumstance at school or college or wherever, and the only thing we can do about this is to get out of here. So they pick up and move 2,000 miles away, 3,000 miles away. And you know what the problem is? Of course you do. They took the same kids with them that were in the problem back there. And then they have to start and face it all over again. We don't solve our problems by running away from them. So the Lord says, go back to where you came from. Return to your mistress. I know you're Sarah's bond maid. I know that you're a slave. But I meant you to be there and stay there. Go back to your mistress. So independence never solves our problems. Humility may be the road to it, though. That's one of the most difficult things for arrogant nature to exercise, is humility. I've often been rebuked by the Lord's words in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You've noticed that we have the rest of the weary and the rest of the worker there. And he said, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. Remember Jeremiah's promise, stand in the way and see, look for the old paths, walk therein, for you shall find rest unto your souls. I'm wondering if the Lord picked that expression up and brought it into Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. There is a rest, a quietness of spirit in meekness and humility. Not nature. And it's not natural to most of us, is it? But he said, if you learn that of me. And I've discovered that there's a way of being meek in the exterior, in appearance, and grind your teeth inside. There's a way of showing, you know, that gentle spirit. But that's not what the Lord said. And inside you're smoldering. And at a convenient season, like Shimei, it'll come out and probably get you slaughtered at the altar. No. That's not what the Lord said. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I'm a meek and lowly in heart. That's a lifelong lesson. Because how can you be lowly in heart when naturally you're not that way? I was at a Bible study once at a conference, and the man that was leading the study was in Philippians 2, and he said, he got down as far as verse 2, I think it was, about let each esteem other better than themselves. And he said, how can you ever do that when you know it's not so? Naturally, it's impossible, but all you got to do is move to the next verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also Christ Jesus. I noticed that the verb tense is not there, and I kind of like that. Let this mind be in you, which Christ Jesus' mind. Yes, it was, but it presently is. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. And he emptied himself. How can you esteem the other better than himself or herself? The only way is to have the mind of Christ, and that's what he's saying here. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. In heart. And then you shall find rest to your souls. There's no one that has more difficulty resting than those who are constantly struggling and striving and wanting to be out front and over above and have the last words and so on and so forth. But the meek and the lowly can be at peace with themselves and with the circumstance. And that's exactly how the Master was. Don't you notice how he was always serenely in control of everything? But he wasn't domineering. He wasn't authoritative in that way that we talk about it. Certainly was never arrogant, was he? And yet he was always in control. Always in control. And go through that last long, interminable night with those six trials and watch how the Master was always in control. He wasn't always in control because he was speaking audibly. He was in control sometimes when he was saying nothing at all. I'm meek and lowly in heart. So he says, go back to your mistress. The angel of the Lord speaks to her. And then he makes a promise to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. It shall not be numbered for a multitude. I think I've heard that before. Yes, that's right, I did. You remember when? And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. There's that L again. Sometimes it's a prefix and sometimes it's a suffix, isn't it? Emmanuel, with us, God. And sometimes it goes, it's a prefix, goes before the word, but when you find that L, that's the title of God in the singular, the great and mighty God. You'll name your son, God will hear, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction. And then he goes on to tell her exactly what kind of a man her son would be. And she called the name of the Lord, verse 13, she called the name of Jehovah, that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Hagar was not at all aware of the fact that God was aware of her. She was not conscious of the fact that she had a place in the affections or the interest of God. Ever feel that way? And this is a discovery for her. This is a vision of God that she never had before. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah and Eliezer. But who am I? I'm only the bond maid. I'm only the servant. I'm only the Egyptian slave. Now she discovers that God is conscious of her, has seen her affliction, and he's been watching her. And she names the God that appeared unto her, thou God seest me. And then the well is named after and so forth and so on. And then we have the birth of Ishmael. Now let's go over to chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Well, of course. He said, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, so he did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And notice again what it says, what I pointed out to you yesterday. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac, laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son in keeping with the covenant of chapter 15, Isaac being 8 days old as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. He was 86, you remember, when Ishmael was born, so Ishmael is now 14 years old. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Oh, but she laughed once before. That's right. And let's give Sarah credit again. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11, you remember it said, through faith Sarah received strength to conceive. So she changed from that incredulous laugh, that kind of cynical laugh of chapter 18, and she herself became conscious of the fact that God was able to do what he had said to her. And she, through faith, received the strength necessary in her old age, 90 years old, to conceive. So Sarah moves from the ranks of the incredulous, the unbelieving, into the ranks of the faithful, the ranks of the believing. And now she's calling, she said, God has made me to laugh, but this is a different laugh, as we were suggesting. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. I discovered that in the gospel work. I remember one of the first experiences I had after I left home, well, a little while after at any rate, back in 1942 down in Prince Edward Island, the Maritime Provinces, and we went down and put a tent up there, and I was a young single fellow, and there was great to do in the neighborhood and the farming country, and they all came, and there was quite a number of people professed to be saved, and they're mostly teenagers. Well, I was out of the teenage, but not too far, 1942. I won't tell you how long, you might think I'm over 40, but anyway, There was a number of converts, and we had a great time. There was a lot of joy and gladness and excitement in the area, and all these teenagers, and a lot of them were girls and so on, and there was a lot of enthusiasm about it. So they were so enthusiastic, the brethren in the little assembly there, that we had to have a baptism in the sea, and everybody from far and wide gathered around for the baptism. And I sent a telegram home to my fiancé, and I said, decided to do it coming home, October, whatever it was. And she was at work and had just promised the boss of a new job that she, who had just finished training her, that she wouldn't get married and leave them high and dry. And then up comes the telegram, decided to do it. So I leave you to guess what the doing of it was. So I went home and did it and came back a married man. Oh. We lost all? Well, not all. But we lost a lot of our new converts, especially the teenage girls. You know when you make your feast? After they're weaned. I learned that. That's what Abraham did. He made a great feast, but not when he was born, when he was weaned. So that's a little lesson I learned, too, in personal experience. All right. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, verse 9, the Egyptian, which, notice how the emphasis comes on that again, the Egyptian, which he had born unto Abraham. You know, it's a very interesting point that we never cease to be what we were when God saved us, although he has made us what we never could be. And I was thinking one time about, you remember the matter of Peter, Simon, and the Lord changed his name, didn't he? And in Matthew 16, you have that very interesting incident when our Lord asked them away up yonder in the north there, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Am I talking too fast again? Oh, don't tell my wife and don't send her a tape. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon. Why do you say that? The natural man, the man of the flesh. And then he increased it, he accentuated, he said, Bar Jonah, son of a dove. Why? Because here's a man of the flesh, Simon, and he brings him down to his smallest state, Bar Jonah, and he says, flesh and blood has, flesh and blood? What's flesh and blood? Simon. Has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Here's the Simon receiving a revelation from God, Simon the man of flesh and blood, who receives a revelation not from flesh and blood, but from heaven. Now watch what happens. You go two or three verses down, and the Lord speaks to them from that time onward. He began to speak to them about his coming death. And guess who it was said, this shall be far from thee, Lord. This shall not happen to thee. Who said that? No. Simon didn't say it. It was Peter said it. The natural man gets the revelation. The spiritual man gets in trouble. You say, well, why that? Just let's stay level. We get to think everything's on the side of spirituality, and the natural man has no place in this business at all. It's the natural man, the Simon Bar-Jonah, that gets the revelation from heaven. And it's the spiritual man, Peter, who gets mixed up and makes a carnal move. All right. You remember after the Lord was raised from the dead, walking with the two, the road to Emmaus, and then they come back, those 7 miles, and then when they're all together, they say, the Lord has risen indeed and appeared unto Simon. Who said that? The brethren. Enough said. All right. He says, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, the Egyptian. That's where I digress there, verse 9. Which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking, laughing at him. Well, he's 14 years old, maybe a little older. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight, because of his son, Ishmael. Ishmael is Abraham's son, but he's not Sarah's son. Right? Cast her out. And you remember what happened. Now I'm not going to stop any longer here because we'll never get this done and on to the others if I do. But look down quickly. She took her boy out into the wilderness. I'm puzzled about this bread and a bottle of water. Here's a man that has thousands in his herds. And he sends Hagar away with a loaf of bread and a bottle of water. The only thing I can figure out is that came from the kitchen. You know who ran that. And so she says, let me not see the death of the child. Then she sat over against him, lifted up her voice and wept. And God, this is the plural again, Elohim, God heard the voice of the lad. Now God is coming down further still, you might say. Here's a 14-year-old boy, maybe 15 at most, and God is listening to the voice of the lad. How will the Lord teach us his consciousness of every detail? I love the words of the Master when he said about, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that there's nothing more they can do. I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Did you get that? The body and soul in Gehenna. After death, he says, men have nothing more they can do. But I'll tell you whom to fear. You fear the one who after death brings the body back again. And body and soul cast them into eternal fire. That's the one to fear. And in the majesty, the awesomeness of that concept, you say, I would be afraid of God. You know the next thing he said? Aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing? Isn't that a lovely thing? He just brings us down again to understand who God is. Not only in the magnitude and the majesty of his person and the awesomeness of his power, but in the minute consideration of his heart of compassion. Two sparrows sold for a farthing? Not one of them falls without your father. So here God hears the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven. What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad. And then God opened her eyes in verse 19. She saw a well of water. She went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad. Come back to chapter 20. I've got to get to chapter 22, too. Got to go up Mount Moriah. How are we going to do this? Well, I'll just have to talk faster, that's all. Put the tape on slow speed later on. Chapter 20 is the matter of Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And here's this duplicity, here's this deception of Abraham that he's been practicing since he left Ur of the Chaldees. He said of Sarah, his wife, verse 2, she's my sister. Well, she was and she wasn't. You know, she was his father's daughter, but not his mother's daughter. So he said, just you say now, because you're my sister. You ladies, you know, this is a very interesting point. You're not done just because you're finished. Here, how old is Sarah? How old is Sarah? And she was fair to look on. I tell you. All right. I shan't say any more, so I shan't. No. She said, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, and God came to Abimelech in a dream at night. But he's the king of the Philistines. Where? It's not the God of the Jews only. Not the God of the Hebrews only. And God comes to Abimelech. And God talks to Abimelech in a dream. You notice how Gabriel went to Mary, but who went to Joseph? Four times. Gabriel comes to Mary, the virgin. Who goes to Joseph? An angel of the Lord. How? In a dream. Oh, I wonder why that, do you think? It's a different relationship, isn't it? Four times. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream at night, but not to Mary. So God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, Behold, art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, with the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. And let me leave just this one thought with you now regarding Abimelech. In addition to the fact that God comes and speaks with him, and Abimelech has the freedom to speak back to God, the God of the Hebrews. That's interesting. But what I was thinking of this was, what is the reason why God gives Abimelech the vision of himself? Why does God reveal? What's the purpose? What's the teaching in this? See, I'm finally going to get back on track if I keep at this long enough. What do we learn from this? Number one, that we don't have a monopoly on God. We don't have a monopoly on the movements of God. We don't have a monopoly on the dispositions of God. And we certainly don't have a monopoly on the interest and love and compassion of God. But here's something else we learn from this. God is very jealous about the sanctity of the marriage of his people. And he intervenes in the life of the Philistine king and reveals himself to Abimelech for one specific purpose, to retain the sanctity of Abraham's marriage with Sarah. Of course you know why too. It's the seed of the woman, isn't it? But his son was to become when he came, and that line must be kept pure. But I thought that we could apply it to ourselves, especially as our brother has been mentioning to us already this morning, the immoral situation. You know, I have a little difficulty with this word, immorality. You know why? Because we apply it to perverse sexuality, and I think we've lost the concept of what morality is. When we say, for instance, how many times I've heard this, we say Peter was restored, he lost credibility with his brethren, he lost credibility in the presence of the Sanhedrin, God's going to give him back the credibility with his brethren, he's going to give him back the credibility before the Sanhedrin, and we say, you know the reason why? Because Peter's fall was not moral. Or rather, we say it was not a moral fall. That's not true. No matter how many times you say it. Peter didn't have a moral fall. Peter did have a moral fall. What is morality? Integrity, truthfulness. That's morality. We have taken the word immoral and morality and applied it exclusively to sexuality. Well, it's not so. And then you'll pick up a book like J.G. Bellett's The Moral Glories of the Lord Jesus. And morality in its proper meaning is the whole representation and understanding of the character of God as it is expected to be seen in us. If you're not truthful, you're immoral. If you're deceitful, you are immoral. If you're very subtle sometimes about things, you're being immoral. And we say, well, Peter didn't have a moral fall. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Because he lied and he denied his Lord. That was immoral. So, however, in connection with the sexual sanctity, you can call it moral if you please, it's all right, applicable there. God was very much interested in the sexual sanctity of the marriage of his people. You remember what happened? Sorry, it wasn't somebody. It was just a book fell on the floor. You remember in the book of Malachi what God did do it by going out and marrying the daughter of a heathen god. Well, what's a man's marriage got to do with the sanctuary? Why was it when an Israelite married a Midianite or a Moabite? Why is it that defiled the sanctuary? That's got nothing to do with the sanctuary. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Because the sexual conduct and the unequal yoke amongst God's people reflects not only on them, it reflects on the assembly. And not only does it reflect on the assembly, it reflects on the whole sanctuary of God. Because the moral conduct of his people is to be in keeping with the character of God. And he said to Abimelech, you're a dead man. You got another man's wife. And Abimelech says, Lord, I haven't touched her. I haven't had any sexual contact with her. And God says, I know that. And that's the reason why I'm talking to you, because it was I who kept you from touching her, because she's another man's wife. I can't go up Mount Moriah in 3 minutes, can I? I apologize. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask thy blessing on our consideration of thy word. O Lord, show us wondrous things out of thy law. Do as our Lord did with the disciples in the upper room. He opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. And our hearts long to see more, to know more, to understand more, and to live in the light of what thou canst teach us from thy word. Bless thy people this day. We commend us to thee in his name. Amen.